Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and let's pick up where we left off last week. After we finish this biographical on the Apostle John, what we're going to do is we're going to return to our normal study of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be there for quite some time. But for today, let's finish what we began last week as we started studying this, well, this apostle, this disciple. Luke chapter 9. We picked up in verse 51. Now the context in Luke 9:51 is Jesus is with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem. He's but a few weeks away from the cross. And now from the Galilee, as they prepare to make pilgrimage toward Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he sends people ahead of him. He sends a delegation and a group ahead of him. And rather than going around Samaria, as we studied last week, Jesus goes right through Samaria. For those of you who weren't here, the Samaritans, Samaria. Samaria was a region in Israel that was right smack in the middle between the Galilee and Judea in the south. And so Jews had to pass through Samaria. Well, many of them didn't because they hated Samaritans. They were the half-breed Jews. They were considered dogs. And so a lot of Jews would walk around Samaria. But Jesus, he was not a bigot. Jesus was not a racist. He made his way right through Samaria. We find out in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel in chapter 4, that he actually sits down at a well and speaks with a Samaritan woman and later would go into the Samaritan villages, preach the gospel, and many would be saved. But here in Luke 9, Jesus preparing for the Passover, rather than going around Samaria, he goes right through Samaria. And before he goes, the text says in 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him," that is Jesus, "to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," that is the Samaritans, "did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Now these Samaritans, they understood that Jews were going to be making pilgrimage. And so they would get on the roofs, get a pile of rocks, and start throwing them at maybe pilgrims who were passing by. Because just as the Jews hated these half-breed Samaritans, so the Samaritans hated the Jews. And because Jesus had prepared and was preparing to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the independence of Israel, these Samaritans did not receive him. They did not receive him. And the text picks up in verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this." James and John. We're studying John. This sermon is the second half of a biographical sermon on the Apostle John. And so, James and John speak up. They're incensed that these Samaritans would reject Messiah. What did they say to Jesus? "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" If your impression of the disciples is that they're especially holy, if your impression of the disciples is that they were particularly gifted, you've got to read the Gospels. These men, hear it now, they want to burn Samaritans. They want to watch non-believers burn. They want to call down judgment on these people. And they assume, and the audacity is that they ask Jesus as if Jesus wanted them to burn. "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" They wanted a pat on the head from Jesus. Where Jesus turns then and rebukes them, and he says this: "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." As if to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So if your impression of the disciples, the apostles, James and John in particular, is that they're these kind, gentle, holy men walking around and floating around in these long robes, you've got it all upside down. These men were sinners to the core. And we see here that John himself and James, his brother, they were murderous. They were malicious. They were intolerant. They were fishermen, for Pete's sakes. They were volatile and, well, they're just downright mean. Jesus turns and rebukes them and says, "You don't know what spirit you are of." Jesus is saying, "You think I came here to condemn and to burn? You think I came here to kill? I came to save." And so as we think about the Apostle John, as we think about his life and the work of Christ in his life and the person of Christ in his life, what ought to shock all of us is that this man received the title, the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. John the Beloved, the Apostle whom Jesus loved. John was an extremist and a bigot. He was harsh and he was reckless. He was self-committed to his own narrow perspective. Remember, he's saying, Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we commanded him to stop because he is not among the 12. He was sectarian. And what's amazing about the Apostle John is not John himself necessarily, but John being a lens by which we see our Lord. What's amazing about the Apostle John is that Christ would love a man who was ready to burn Samaritans. He loved a man who was obsessed with status and position. Our Lord loved a man who forsook him in the garden, as we are about to get to, rather than suffer with him. And the point of our study of the Apostle John, it was that love. The point is, it was that love with which Jesus loved John that he would be transformed. He would be transformed from the son of thunder who was ready to burn Samaritans on the one to the Apostle of Love. And what's amazing about the Apostle John is that no one in the entire New Testament writes more about love than John does. In the whole of the New Testament, I don't believe anyone was as affected by Jesus as the Apostle John was. This aggressive young man we meet in the Gospels is vastly different than the man we meet in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and in the book of Revelation and in his Gospel, all of which were written in the latter half of his life. Church history tells us this, that he was the Apostle of Love. Jesus turned this man's cold, hardened heart into a heart of flesh. And so something clicked along the way. And so I exhorted you to think about what was it? Was there an event in this man's life? Was there something in this man's life that would change him utterly and completely? What was it? And, you know, I've mentioned a few places that you might think of, the resurrection, possibly Acts chapter 1. Jesus was teaching his disciples for 40 days there, instructing them before he ascends up to heaven. What was it? What was the shift? What was the Copernican revolution in this man's heart and mind? What was it? And so let's get at that answer today. Now, according to the gospel record, no one spent more time with Jesus during his earthly ministry than John did. John was there at the baptism. He was there at the baptism to hear the voice of God cry out, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And there from the shores of the Jordan, John would follow Jesus for 3.5 years, all the way to the cross. No other apostle had more exposure to the Son of God than John did. And though contrary to his character, no other author in the New Testament writes more about love, as I mentioned. Love for God, the love that God has for his people, for his church, God's love for his Son, how we ought to love one another and love God in the same. Love and humility are the qualities that John, this son of thunder, learned from Jesus. Love and humility are the qualities that this man learned from his Lord. They were not natural. They were not innate in his character. So something along the line, John's ambition found balance in humility, and he repented of his ungodliness. Now, while John is known as the Apostle of Love, what's amazing about what we read in the Gospels and in his writings is no other apostle writes more about truth. He doesn't lose his boldness. He doesn't lose his courage. And so while this man is the Apostle of Love, he is also, in a sense, the Apostle of Truth. No author in the New Testament writes more about love and truth than John does. And so he never let his love, like much Christian love today, a lot of Christian love, he never let it slide into indulgent sentimentality, where love is reduced to, oh, niceness and being the Christian nice guy in the doormat. No, far from it. This man was courageous. And so he exemplified that which Paul wrote in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. Christ transformed him such that he was a different man at the end of his life than he was, well, here, as we read in Luke chapter 9. In the gospel, in his gospel, the gospel of John, amazingly, he never even refers to himself, but in the third person. In his epistles, he refers to the church over and over again as beloved, beloved, beloved. Why do you think I refer to you as beloved? Beloved, beloved church. Taking cues from John as he exhorts the church as a father would his own children. And he even calls the church, my little children, appealing to believers as a tender father would. John would play a major role in the early church. He was Peter's frequent companion in the book of Acts, in the first 12 chapters. In Acts chapter 8, turn there, Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. In Acts chapter 8, as the gospel is going from Jerusalem to Judea, where does it go next? Say it. Judea, where? Samaria. Very interesting. John was just in Samaria. John was ready to burn Samaritans. And as the gospel goes out to Samaria, John accompanies Peter because, verse 14, something happened in Samaria. Now, when the apostles, verse 14, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, oh, God has a sense of humor, does he not? He sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So John, the man who was ready to burn Samaritans, is now sent to the Samaritans to lay his hands on them, to authenticate the work of God in the gospel in the Samaritan villages. God was humbling this man. Turn to Acts chapter 12. We read of James and John and how they often speak in unison. When one speaks, the other speaks. They were joined at the hip. James was his older brother. They had grown up fishing the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen in the family business. Their father's name was Zebedee. And so John was, no doubt, very close to his older brother, James. And we know this because when the scripture records James or John speaking, it's as if they speak in unison, as we read in Luke 9. James and John said, Lord, do you want us to? And so they speak almost in one voice, as if they're one man. But in Acts chapter 12, as persecution begins to increase among the believers, look what happens, John 12, 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He watched his beloved brother die a martyr's death, and James would be the first among the apostles to lay down his life for the Lord. But as his younger brother, John must have especially grieved, considering their relationship. And as persecution increased in the first century under the emperor Nero, John watched every single one of the apostles, his friends, his brothers, his comrades, he would watch every single one of the apostles die horrible deaths. Some were burned, some were beheaded, others were stoned, some were pulled apart by horses, others were crucified, and that upside down, pierced through with spears. John would outlive every single apostle. John would outlive them all, and God would preserve this man for another 30 years after the last apostle passed into glory. While all the apostles are gone, John the Beloved was the last living apostle. He was alone in a Christian-hating Rome. Alone, and yet he wasn't alone. Though he outlived the other apostles, he was no stranger to persecution and suffering. As the last living apostle, it was next to impossible for this guy to hide. During the persecution of the emperors, particularly Emperor Domitian, the successor of Titus Vespasian, the destroyer of Jerusalem, John was banished. I mean, can you imagine that? He's like a Christian superstar, okay? I mean, we have a concept of that these days, these preachers, these praise leaders. Well, John, as an apostle who knew the Lord, who walked with the Lord, and who had written much of the New Testament, is still alive and traveling the churches, and he's received as this Christian superstar, as it were. And so it's impossible for this man to hide in the Roman Empire. Word gets out that he's going to be preaching at Ephesus on this day and that day. And so, having been captured by the Emperor Domitian, What happens is he's banished to the island of Patmos, this small little island. It's one of 10 islands off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And he's banished to the island of Patmos to live out his life in obscurity and deprivation, away from the church, away from fellow believers. And let me give you the urban legend. Okay, this comes from history. Now, this isn't biblical per se, but here's what the urban legend sounds like. John, as an old man, pushing 80, is dragged into the Colosseum. And the crowd rises to their feet. The emperor's there in the emperor's box, gives the thumbs down. They're to execute him. And the crowd is jeering. The crowd is crying out for his death. And so they decide to torture this man by boiling him in oil. They want to deep fry this man. And so they bring out the vat of oil, and he's placed into this huge cauldron, and the fires are lit, and the crowd is cheering. They're waiting to see this guy fry. Everyone's crying out, and they're watching as the fires begin to pick up. And it's that John was there in this vat singing hymns, as the urban legend goes. And as the fires continue to pick up, the oil begins to boil, but he's not affected. He's not burned. And the crowd, after they see clearly that he's not dying, they hush. And the crowd turns from crying out for his death, and they begin to cry out, "His God saves! His God saves!" And so the emperor, not knowing what to do, pulls him out of the oil and gets him out of the scene because he looks like a fool. They couldn't kill John. Can you imagine? John, head on the chopping block. They've tried everything. Head on the chopping block, the guy with the, you know, no shirt on, and the mask comes out with the axe. John singing hymns on the chopping block. The axe falls, and the axe head flies off. This man won't die. Why not kill him? If you're a powerful emperor in Rome who's accustomed to torturing people, why not just kill the guy and have it done and over with? Why not just show his body, discourage the church, and maybe warn those from becoming Christians, those who are thinking about becoming Christians? Why not just do that? Well, they couldn't kill the guy. Can you imagine somebody comes up to shank him and he's just sitting there, and you got a bent knife? And so the emperor Domitian is afraid of this man, because the more they try to kill him and the more they fail at trying to kill this man, the more people are becoming Christians and trusting in Christ as Savior. And so what's the next best thing to do? Exile him. And so he's sent then to the island of Patmos, away from fellow believers. Why didn't he die? Jesus wasn't done with him yet. You see, Jesus wasn't done with this man as of yet. He didn't die because Jesus promised that one apostle, namely John, would see the fullness of his glory revealed. Jesus wasn't done with John yet. Do you know why? Because the book of Revelation was not yet written. And there he was, this 80-year-old man, living in a small cave under extreme hardship and deprivation. And according to Revelation, would you turn to the book of Revelation? Revelation, the last book of the Bible. According to Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos for the kingdom of God. Himself having experienced persecution, he writes this in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says this, "I, John," writing to the churches, "both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience," the patience of Jesus Christ, "was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And so there he is. He's sitting down in the corner of his cave praising the Lord on the Lord's day, doing his devotional in his quiet time, as it were. And he records this, "I was on the Lord's day, and the Spirit on the Lord's day, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And John, what he does now is he turns around, and he heard that voice which he had played over and over and over again in his mind, 60 years plus since he had seen his Savior and Lord. And he hears that same voice cry out to him, and he turns around to see now for the second time the Son of God revealed in the fullness of his glory. And there, from the cave, exiled into obscurity, John receives the revelation. And he writes down what he saw and heard. And having written this final epistle that would go to the churches in Asia Minor, redemption is complete. John sees the end. He writes down what he saw and heard. And now redemptive history is finally closed from Genesis to Revelation. And John takes the scroll and he rolls it up. And history tells us that after the reign of Domitian, the emperor who tried to kill John, after Domitian's reign, another emperor rises to the throne, Trajan. And Trajan rescinds the exile and allows Domitian's enemies to come back to the homeland. And so John, with the revelation in his hand, comes back to the church at Ephesus and delivers the final book of the canon and says, take it to the other churches. And Jesus is now done with John. John, history tells us, lived out his life in the city of Ephesus. Jerome, who is an early 5th century Latin church father, testifies in his commentary on Galatians regarding the last days of the apostle's life. Hear this. This man, pushing 90 years old now in the city of Ephesus, he was so frail that he couldn't get to church. And so they would send, you know, the church van out to the old people's home to pick him up. And he was so frail that he couldn't even get up, and so they would put him on this little cot. And they would tromp him into the church. And they would strap him down in his little cot. And they would prop him up on the pulpit. And so he would just be up there. And the church would wait to hear a word from John. And John, in his old age, would say over and over again, my little children, love one another. Well, a young man was sent, maybe on the Lord's Day, to pick up John one Sunday. And John, even from that cot, would look up at these young men who were carrying him into the church, and he would say over and over again as he's being tromped in, love one another, love one another. And one of these young men, Jerome testifies of, was so frustrated with the apostle in his old age. This old senile guy keeps saying the same thing. He's a broken record over and over again, love one another. And he was just frustrated. He said, Master, why do you keep saying the same thing? And John responded, it is the Lord's command. And if it be done, it is enough. John 13, 34, as he quoted his own gospel, Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, and so will all men know you are my disciples. Thus, John the Beloved passed into glory, dying of old age at the end of the first century. Now, listen to his resume, the resume I gave you last week. Listen to this man's resume. Having been with Christ those 3.5 years, he heard the voice of God on 2 occasions, at the baptism, this is my beloved son, and again at the transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Having seen the glorified Christ on 2 occasions, there at the Mount of Transfiguration and on the island of Patmos, as he writes the book of Revelation, he watched the gospel then go to the ends of the earth, as it were, into the Gentile world. He wrote much of the New Testament, and he looked into the future and saw the consummation of history as we know it. That is quite a resume. But he died a vastly different man than he was in the Gospels. And so the question that I ended with last week and I introduced you to at the beginning of this session was, what was it? What was it? What was it? What was the pride-shattering blow? What was the earth-shattering revolution that changed this man's heart? John was attached to Jesus in a way that I'm arguing no other man will ever, ever be. No other character in the Bible is called beloved of God, save Daniel and David, whose name means beloved. But he wasn't actually called beloved. Dawid means beloved. No other man save Daniel is called and referred to as beloved of God except John. During the Passover, you will remember that John sat next to Jesus. I don't think that was coincidence. When he once asked, "Grant that I sit at your right," oh, he actually did get that one. And there at the Passover, before the cross, John was close enough to Jesus to have leaned into his bosom and asked Jesus a question. John sat next to Jesus because I think Jesus loved John in a particular way. And I think John loved Jesus in a particular way. And I think John understood that he was deeply loved. And I think John also understood that he deeply loved. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Passover, sadly, John sleeps. Jesus walks into the garden, staggering under the weight of God's wrath. And you know what John did? He slept. As Jesus was greatly distressed, even to the point of death, though Jesus had exhorted them on three occasions, "Can't you watch and pray with me? Can't you watch and pray for but 1 hour?" John, along with the other 11, when the procession came to take Jesus, he wakes up. And he runs in, and then he, in cowardice, flees with the other disciples. He feared for his own life because he loved himself more than he loved the Prince of Life. According to John 18, verse 15, what happens after they scatter, they take Jesus then to try him before the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John, they're following at a distance. They're following to see what was going to happen to Jesus. At distance, they're following because they're cowards. They're waiting then to see what will happen to their master. And there among the multitudes, John enters into the courtroom scene. But do you remember where Peter went? Peter got stuck at the door. Somebody gave him a weird look, and then he just kind of turned the other way, and then he went to go warm his hands by the fire. Do you remember that? And then people begin to recognize this man. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? Peter says, I don't know the man, until he begins to cry out, "Curses!" Well, where's John? John wiggled his way in. John watched the trial. John watched as they would beat and mock Jesus and spit in his face. And I imagine that they probably caught eyes a few times. There are times when I catch eyes with almost every single one of you as I'm preaching. You think, is he talking to me? I think Jesus was being tried and he knew John was in that room enough so that he could catch eyes with them on a few occasions. John watched then Isaiah chapter 52 happen right before his eyes. The image of his Christ was marred more than the recognition of man. He was so beaten and bloodied and bruised that day, being condemned by his own people, that you couldn't even recognize him as human. He was so beaten. He looked like a monster. John watched Isaiah 52 and 53 lived out before his own eyes. Jesus knew he was there. Peter didn't stay for the whole thing. He fled in tears. John the Beloved was the only apostle who watched the whole thing. He watched the whole thing. He was familiar with intimate details, the intimate details of the cross that the other apostles were ignorant of. He listened to the cries, "Crucify, crucify." He saw the Son of Man bloodied and beaten. He watched him carry the cross beam. He watched 6 to 9 inch spikes driven through his wrists and ankles, and listened to and watched him scream as those spikes were driven through soft flesh. He watched them hoist the Son of Man up as a bloody mess. "Behold the Lamb of God." Oh, how that must have echoed in this man's mind. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He waited as the hours passed. He watched Jesus gasp for air. And now, finally, in the open air, exposed to public shame for being one of his disciples, John didn't care. His love for Jesus compelled him to stand at Calvary. And there at Calvary's cross, John watched Jesus die for his pride, for his arrogance, for his intolerance, and for all of his sins. John would never, never be the same. There at Calvary, Jesus would turn the narrow-minded bigot of a man into the apostle of love. There at Calvary is where it would click for this man. John is an example of what needs to happen to every single one of you here. If it hasn't already happened. John was utterly transformed and sanctified. His first 3 years with Jesus was just the beginning of what Christ would do in this man's life. John, above all people, was the most unlikely candidate to be the apostle of love. And here, a room full of black sheep, if you will, unlikely candidates to be those who are defined by the love of God. And what's amazing about John, as I remind you, is not John himself as much as the patience of our Lord, the forbearance of Jesus Christ with this hard-edged fisherman, the long-suffering of our Lord, divine patience. Oh, how he loved John. He took a man who was ugly and morose and made him beautiful in his own time. A bruised reed he didn't break, and a smoking flax he did not quench. You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth, Psalm 86, verse 15. And it was the kindness of the Lord that would lead John to repentance. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 7? We've read this together before, Luke 7. One of my favorite stories, accounts in Scripture, Luke 7 and verse 36. Let's read this together as I unpack what's happening here. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. Jesus is often invited to dinner parties. And so what he does is he accepts the invitation, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, he didn't sit down in a chair per se, because they didn't have chairs back in those days. To sit down is literally to lie down. He would lie down at this table that was his low table, you know, and it was low to the ground, and they would put their elbow on a pillow and their feet furthest away from the table because the feet were dirty. And so they didn't want to contaminate the food and on and on. And so they would put their elbow on a pillow and they would lay down, and their head would be right where the food is and the table level is. And they would reach in and they would eat, and so they would be at this table, which was in an L formation, okay? And at the corner was the guest of honor, because everyone would turn in and see the guest of honor's face. And so Jesus is there at the corner. This L-shaped table, and everyone's looking in to Jesus. He's invited, and so he sits down to eat. And look at verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Behind him, do you see that? Because they're all laying down. And they wouldn't have noticed this woman sneak in through the front door, because everyone's turned in and they're looking at Jesus. And so she could stand behind him in the shadows, as it were, and be unnoticed until she steps into the limelight, as it were. And the text says that she stood at his feet weeping, behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. What a scene. This sinful woman, her reputation was that of a sinner. And the Pharisees, when they saw this woman anointing Jesus, they knew, no, this is not right. Something's happening here. And look what happens, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, the Pharisee rather, he spoke, notice this, to himself. So this is not something that he expressed necessarily. He said it within his own inner monologue. He had a conversation with himself, and this is what he said. This man, referring to Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He says this in his head. And what's amazing in verse 40 is that Jesus responds to this man's inner dialogue. He chimes into the conversation he's having with himself in his head. Isn't that amazing? I love that passage. Look what it says in verse 40. And Jesus answered him and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So Simon looks up and says, say on, master, what is it? What do you want? There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. I mean, this is a debt that cannot be paid back in like $5. Okay, you can pay $5 back. I mean, this is a huge debt and a small debt. Well, this creditor forgave both of these debtors. And Jesus says, very simple parable, is it not? He says then to Simon, he says, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answers and says, oh, I suppose the one he forgave more. And Jesus says to him, you have rightly judged. And look at this, verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. He looks at that woman, but speaks to Simon. He catches eyes with her, but speaks to him so as to rebuke him. And he says to Simon, he says this, do you see this woman? Well, of course he does. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, and he's still looking at her and speaking to him. Therefore, Simon, looking at this sinful woman who has anointed Jesus and worshiped Jesus now, I say to you, Simon, her sins, he doesn't let her off the hook, which are many. She is a sinner, Simon. I know you're thinking that. And I know everybody in this room is thinking that. She is a sinner, and that's her reputation. Her sins, which are many, Jesus says, are forgiven because she loves me much. Because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Do you know why we love little? Do you know why we love little? Because we think our sin is little. What made John the apostle of love? Why? How could he love Jesus the way he did? Because he understood that his sin was big. That what he had done had offended a holy God, and that he was the one who deserved fire to come down from heaven to consume him. Why do you love little? Because you think your sin is small, and you haven't considered the weight of redemption and what was done. And would to God that we would stand at Calvary with John to see all of our sin paid for. I promise you, you would recognize the greatness of your debt. Would to God that we would love Jesus like John did. That we would, despite ridicule and mockery, despite our own lives, stand with John and feel the stony ground of Calvary under our feet. Jesus took an average, everyday fisherman and transformed him into a fisher of men on a tremendous scale. John would be used to gather souls into the church, and we are a product of his ministry. A common man with an uncommon God. Let's pray together. Lord, teach us about what it means to to be forgiven. We've prostituted ourselves to the world, Lord. A room full of sinners by reputation and by nature. But we come now to your feet. We come broken and in need of forgiveness. And for those who don't yet know you, oh Lord, I pray that they would confess you as Lord and Savior so that they might be forgiven of their sins, so that they might stand at Calvary with us, so that we as a church would stand at Calvary and our lives would be cross-centered and Christ-centered. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and humble us. And I thank you that not only was John called beloved, but your church is beloved. Help us to bear the name. Help us to be what you call us to be. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. We pray now as we sing, we would consider that cross. We pray this in Jesus' name.